The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Well, last week we ended off in our series of Exodus. We're going through the book of Exodus. Ended off with probably one of the saddest verses in the Bible. It's Exodus 12, verse 30. And it says, Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. What a sad, sad verse. I can't imagine. I just couldn't imagine what it would be like to not only lose one of your own children, but to know that all of your neighbors and friends are in the same boat. You're all suffering in the same way that people around you are experiencing, have experienced this incredible loss. Today we're going to look at what happens next in the story. And the rest of the story could be told very quickly or very easily. It could have just said, God and Pharaoh said, get out of here, leave, and the people left. And that was the end of the story. But that's not what we read in the text. Because the Bible is not interested in just telling us history. The Bible doesn't just tell us facts about what happened. It does tell us facts about what happened. But the Bible is more interested in helping us to understand why things are happening and what God is doing behind what is happening. So we find 20 verses following this event that help us to understand what is going on and what God is trying to do and what God is trying to tell us behind this event. So that's the passage that we're looking at this morning, Exodus 12. I invite you to take your Bible and turn there. In Exodus 12, we're going to be looking at verses 31 to verse 51. Because in these verses, God is going to help us understand the fact that he makes a distinction between those who are his people and those who aren't his people. And that's something you find throughout the whole Bible, that God makes a distinction between those who are his people and those who aren't his people. And this morning, as you listen to this message, I'm praying that you will respond in one of two ways. If you are one of God's people, I hope you're going to be encouraged. I hope you're going to sense that God has an incredible plan for you and God wants to treat you with favor. But if you are not one of God's people, I hope you will have a desire to become one. That you will say, I want that. If that's the kind of God that he is, that's what I want. So I'm praying that that will happen. Let me pray for us this morning before we look into the Word. Father, I ask that you would take the truths of your word in this passage, which in some ways is not one that is very common, probably not one that a lot of people have even read, but one that helps us to see who you are. And I pray that you would open up our eyes to see you in a new and a fresh way, to understand that you want to respond with favor towards those who choose to be your people. Help us, Father, to see your word and to respond to it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, the reality is that in the Bible, the plagues that we read in Egypt are somewhat repeated in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, chapter 16, we find that in the future, God is going to bring judgment on those who refuse him and refuse to respond to him. And when you read in Revelation 16, you find rivers to blood, painful sores, darkness, disease, frogs, and hail. Sound familiar? Some of these same things. So it's important for us to make sure that we understand one of the reasons why God has told us about these plagues in detail is to warn us that these things are ways in which God can bring about judgment and he will do it again in the future, so you need to respond. Now, the passage isn't all about doom and gloom, because the focus here is on the favor that God shows towards his people. And I want you to notice the distinction that God makes. So let's start with the first three verses with Exodus chapter 12, 31 to 33. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said and go. And also bless me. The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, we will all die. Now, remember we said that the last time Moses met with Pharaoh, that was the last time he was going to see him? When it says he summoned him here, it's probably he sent people to him. In fact, there's a prophecy that Moses makes even at the beginning. He says, they're going to come down, your officials are going to come down and bow down to me and beg for us to leave. And this appears to be the fulfillment of that statement. But the issue here is that what is happening is that here we have the Israelites that were held as slaves in Egypt. God sends down punishment and judgment on Egypt against these Egyptians so that they would be released to go and to worship God and to serve God. And Pharaoh keeps holding on to them, but finally when the judgment comes, he lets them go. But what's fascinating is that the last judgment that comes down is one that affects everybody. Remember how initially it seems that the Israelites were affected by the initial judgments that came. Because you've got the water to blood, it seems that affected them. But then when it comes to the flies, Moses says to Pharaoh, I'm going to make a distinction between Israel, the land of Goshen, and the land of Egypt. And so things did not happen in the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were, but they happened in the land of Egypt. In this last plague that comes upon the people, it is going to affect everybody. And it's like God is communicating that my wrath is against everybody because everybody deserves to die, right? Somebody deserves to die for the sin that people have committed. And so everybody is under the effect of this curse, of this wrath. But God does something for his people. He makes a way for them to escape God's judgment. And that's a key concept. That everybody is under judgment, but God makes a way for the people to escape. And God does something for the Israelites. He makes a distinction between those who are his people and those who aren't his people, and he provides a way for it to happen. You know, Pharaoh was obviously the most evil person in the whole group, right? I mean, he was the one that caused the most problem. But it's like God doesn't say everybody else is off because they're not as bad as Pharaoh. No, everybody is under the judgment of God. So every family was facing judgment, and God said the only way you can escape it is you have to kill the lamb, put the blood on the doorpost, so that when the angel of death comes, you will not experience the consequences of judgment. And those who believed God and obeyed God escaped the judgment, and those who didn't came under God's judgment. Now, there are a couple of things that are good to observe here. God was very specific about the sacrifice that had to be made. They couldn't offer a cow. They couldn't offer a chicken. They couldn't offer, you know, a grain offering. He was very specific. You have to offer a lamb. You have to kill the lamb. And the blood has to be placed on the doorpost. There are many people today that are offering up all kinds of sacrifices, hoping that somehow God is going to be happy with them. And somehow it's going to make up for their sin. And so people are doing good things. They're maybe even coming to church. You know, they're giving money to the poor. They're giving food to the food bank. They're helping their neighbor, being friendly to their neighbor, thinking somehow these good things, God is going to say, yeah, that's good enough. And God never asked for us to do those things to escape judgment. In this case, there's only one thing that people could have done to escape judgment, and that was sacrifice a lamb. Because there's nothing else that would pay for the sin that was committed by the people that put them under the judgment of death. Because when we sin against a holy, perfect God, he's the only one that can decide what it takes to reverse that, right? Because the judge is the one who can determine what can be reversed, how to reverse the curse. He sets the rules. He alone can determine what is acceptable to cover your sin. And when Jesus came to this earth, he made it clear that the only sacrifice that God would accept to deal with your sin and to deal with my sin was the death of his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And today, you and I are just like the Israelites, are at a position where we have a choice to either believe what God said and to do what he said to receive the gift of eternal life that God offers us through the death of Jesus Christ, or say, no, I think I'll try another way. I'll try something else. I'll pay another way for my sin. I'll make up for it another way. And Peter, in 1 Peter 18-19, reads, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." You see, there's nothing that you and I can do to pay for our way. There's no silver or gold that's enough to pay for the sins that you've committed. We can't go to God and say, "Okay, God, yeah, I know I've broken the Ten Commandments, at least eight of them, and I've done all these bad things. So here's the payment for it. So that should be enough for you to let me off scot-free." No, there's nothing there. There's no silver or gold. The only thing that we can that can redeem us, that can buy us out of the slavery of sin, that can free us from God's judgment, is the blood of Christ shed on the cross. And God said, there's only one way back then, and there's only one sacrifice now. There was only one way you could do it through the slaying that lamb, and there was only one way today through the death of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a second observation, too, is that nothing more needed to be done. So it's like you had to do exactly what God said, but there was nothing more. It wasn't like God said, "Okay, now some of you, I realize, have been pretty bad, so maybe you should kill two lambs. You know, just to be safe, right? Just to make sure you're covered. Or don't just put the blood on the doorpost. You better cover the whole door. Or maybe actually do the windows too, just to make sure that we cover the bases." He said, no. Why? Because God is the one who determines what needs to be done. It's not like more needed to be done for other people that were really bad. No, because every sin is bad. Everybody is equally evil. We're all sinful, even no matter if we commit a little sin or a big sin in our minds. In God's sight, it's an evil against him that needs to be paid through death. Now, here's a key statement. I'm going to put it on the screen for you so that you can think about it. The one who can make the rules for right and wrong is also the judge that determines what is required to make a wrong right. Did you get that? The one who can make the rules for right and wrong is also the judge who determines what is required to make a wrong right. So when you think about what is it that needs to happen for your sin to be forgiven, who determines that? It's not you. You can't say, "Well, I haven't been so bad, so as long as I do enough good things, that'll make up for it." Who are you? What makes you the judge to decide that that's good enough? It's like going to a court of law and say, "You know, judge, I know that I was driving 50 kilometers over the speed limit. I know I was supposed to, you know, lose my car. But I volunteered at the Boys and Girls Club, and I've done enough hours there. I'm sure that's good enough to make up for it." And the judge says, "No, there's a law here. You've broken the law. This is the punishment for that. And therefore, you need to face the punishment." And it's the same way with God. God says, "You break my law." He told Adam and Eve, "If you sin, you will die. You have to pay for your sin with death." Simply by eating a fruit? Yes. And because you have sinned, you face death. But that same God is the judge who determines what the payment for that sin is. And he says, you either pay for it with your own death, or you have someone else pay for it with their death. And the only person I'm going to accept to take your place is my son, Jesus Christ, who is the perfect lamb, who can shed his blood in your place so you could be set free. It doesn't take the death of 15 Jesuses. It only takes one, because he is sufficient. Because that judge who set the rules can also determine what it takes for you and I to be set free. So God makes this distinction between his people and the others. And the first way it shows up is that they escape judgment. But there's a second way in which His favor shows up too, and that is that they experience blessing. And that's what we see in verses 34 to 42. Notice verse 34. Let me read it for you. "So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Israelites for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for, so they plundered the Egyptians. The Israelites journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Many other people went up with them, and also large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. With the dough the Israelites had brought from Egypt, they baked loaves of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves. Now, the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt. Because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt, on this night, all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honor the Lord for the generations to come. You remember what Pharaoh's last words were to Moses when he told them, "You can leave, get out of here"? He says, "And bless me." That's what you find in verse 32. Pharaoh, recognizing that God has demonstrated that he is who he is, that he is the Lord, that Pharaoh was questioning all along, saying, "Who is this Lord?" He finally recognizes that he is the most powerful one who has control over everything. And he says to Moses, "Now bless me." But it was too late. Because Pharaoh had said, "I don't want to listen to this God. I want to do my own thing. I want to go my own way." And he wanted the blessing of God without submitting to God. And people do that all the time today. We get calls at the church every once in a while. Somebody saying, "You know, I don't go to church and I'm not a Christian or anything like that, but I wonder if you'd baptize my baby." Or, we want to get married and, we're not really interested in God, but we want a pastor to marry us. Or we want a pastor to bury us. Or usually the people that die didn't ask that, but it's like, you know what I mean? Like people, because, and I'm not condemning people for that, but it's demonstrating that people have that sense that, if God exists, I should probably cover the bases. You know what I mean? Like let's do some stuff that's spiritual stuff to somehow experience God's blessing. Because if God exists, we would like him to be on our side. So let's do a few things to try to get him on our side. Do Christians ever do that? I've been ignoring God for, 3 weeks, and all of a sudden crisis hits. Oh, I got to read my Bible more. Spend at least 20 minutes reading instead of the 5 minutes I would do. Or I've got to spend time, pray more, and I got to go to church more because, I got to get on God's good side because then I'll experience the favor of God and God will bless me. See, we're no different than others who think we can manipulate God by doing things and somehow thinking that the blessing of God comes to those who are really good. And God looks at them and say, "Oh, good job, Mark. I'm gonna be good to you because you're such a good boy." No, that's, when you look here, you see that God is not a blessing machine. It's not like you put the coins in and out pop the blessings. It's not the way it works. And think about this question. Did God bless Israel because they were such good people? Right? I mean, here God is doing all this stuff for these Israelites. Was it because they were obeying God so much? No. In fact, when we read the first few chapters of Exodus, it didn't say anything about, wow, these people were so spiritual and were so concerned about God that God decided, "I think I'm going to rescue them from slavery." No, why did God rescue them from slavery? In Deuteronomy chapter 7, we read, it'll show up on the screen for you there. "The Lord your God has chosen you." Now, let me just clarify. This is written just before the Israelites enter the promised land. So this is 40 years later after what the events we're looking at today. Before the people enter the promised land, Moses is reminding them of what happened. And he says, "The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Why did God choose to bless Israel? Because he made a promise to Abraham. He said to Abraham, "Abraham, I'm going to bless you. And your people are going to be my favored people. And God wants to bless you, not because you're good, but because he chooses to. And the issue is, do you want to receive that blessing or not? And if you say to God, no, I'm going to do it my own way. I'm going to make my own way. I'm going to do my own thing. Then he says, fine, you're on your own. Then you're under my judgment. But when we say, God, I have nothing to offer to you. All I have to do is to respond to you, what you're offering to me. And God wants to show favor to us, but we have to respond. Now, there are three things I want to clarify about this concept of blessing, because there's a lot of misunderstanding, I think, especially in Christian circles today. First of all, you need to understand that God's blessing is all of grace. It is not deserved. That doesn't mean it's automatic. You have to respond to God. But it's God's grace towards the people. The people didn't do anything special to deserve this. In fact, there's nothing indicating that they did anything. In fact, when we read a little bit later on in Exodus, you think wonder why God did it in the first place, because the people weren't appreciating it at all. In fact, they were upset with God because of the way he was doing things. The blessing isn't deserved. It isn't a reward for their good behavior. And when we read that they asked the Egyptians to give them gold, silver, and clothing, and the Egyptians responded, it wasn't because they were such good people that they deserved this stuff. No, God made them favorably disposed towards the Israelites, and these Egyptians just gave them all this gold, silver, and clothing that they left Egypt with. Now, let me just take a little side note here, a little footnote to this thing. This is a fascinating thing that happens here. And it really raises some interesting questions. And in your community groups, I've got a couple of questions related to this that for you to discuss in your community groups. And it's a fascinating topic, because when you read this, it should encourage you to realize that if you feel like that you're in a situation where you are being mistreated, or things aren't going the way you should, or you're being treated unjustly, God knows. And he can make up for that in any way he chooses, just like with these people. He blesses them. They were in slavery, and he makes the people that held them in slavery let them leave with lots of possessions. Interesting parallel with this and the slaves later in the law. And that's one of the questions in the worship guide for your community group. But there's a second thing about this. Notice that there's nothing wrong with Egyptian gold, silver, and clothing. It's an interesting concept. God takes this Egyptian gold, silver, and clothing. And what did they end up using it for? A little bit later, they're going to go to Mount Sinai, where God's going to give them the Ten Commandments and instructions on building the tabernacle. What did they use? Where did they get all the gold and the silver to build the tabernacle, the furnishings in the tabernacle? It all came from Egypt. Some of it was probably gold that was used to worship all the gods of Egypt. God says, that's okay, I can make it holy. It's all my gold anyways. I'm the one who created it all. It doesn't bother God. He can take that and he can make it into something holy. So we can benefit from things in our world that are not holy, okay? There are things that people that don't worship God and don't even care about God, things that they know, that they understand, things that they do that we can benefit from. You know, I had heart surgery some years back, and you know, when the cardiologist told me I needed heart surgery, I didn't go to the shepherd's guide and say, oh, I wonder if I can find a Christian surgeon. No, I wanted the guy up at the university that was teaching other doctors about heart valves, because I wanted the best guy that knew about heart valves. I didn't check him and say, do you believe in Jesus? It's like, no, the important thing is he was a specialist and he knows far more than any Christian I knew that knew how to do that. So there are ways in which we benefit from Egypt, our own Egypt, and God allows us to do that. Because really, you need to understand that truth, all truth, is God's truth. So you can have an unbeliever that learns truth, and I can benefit, I can learn from them. But here's the key. When an unbeliever comes up with something, let's say even a psychologist, you know, psychology is one of the areas of one of the disciplines that is the most bizarre, okay, in study because all kinds of weird stuff comes out of psychology. But there are some things that psychologists learn about human behavior that Christians can look at and say, wow, that's something helpful to understand as a Christian. But here's how you need to read what they and understand what they do. The problem is too many Christians take what a psychologist says. Psychologists, oh, we discovered this about human nature. And they take that and say, wow, how can I make scripture fit with what he says? No, it needs to be the other way around. Say, how can I look at what this person says and compare it with scripture to see, is it consistent with scripture? And if it isn't, I can throw it out and say, it's not truth. But if somebody says something and I can examine it in light of scripture and it's consistent with what the Bible says, I can say, you know what, there's probably something good here that I can learn from. And that can show up in all kinds of areas of life. So that's another interesting little aspect here. Like, I really thank God for Microsoft, Google, Facebook, Twitter. I thank God for them. Now, those companies are making a lot of money off of us, right? And they exist to make money, to make people exceedingly rich that own them. I don't care. Because you realize that because of those companies, we are able to take the message of the gospel to places in the world that we weren't able to do that before. Because we're able to plunder the Egyptians. Now, don't tell them that. We're able to take what the Egyptians have made, their gold and silver, and we can use it for the glory of God by taking that technology and using it to spread the news to the rest of the world. Do you get the point of what I'm trying to say? Let's not say that, oh, if that isn't Christian, then ooh, we have to, you know, we can't have anything to do with that. No, we need to understand that there's truth out there beyond. The Bible doesn't tell us everything there is to know about life. There are things that we can know beyond the Bible, but everything needs to be evaluated according to the Bible. If you have questions about that or it's a little confusing, come and talk to me later. Be glad to clarify that. Okay, footnote is ended. Let's get back into the text. The second thing I want to clarify about the blessing, not only is the blessing all from grace, the second thing we need to understand is the blessing is to be shared. Did you realize that last week when we looked at the whole idea of them eating the lamb together, there's a huge emphasis, and even in this passage, there's a big emphasis on them eating it together in the household. And if one family wasn't big enough to have a lamb, they were to join in with another family. Why? Because the blessing of God is to be shared. Do you remember what God said to Abraham years ago? Abraham chapter 12, when God gave him that promise. Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and you are going to just enjoy that blessing for yourself for the rest of your life so you can be a selfish pig. No, he doesn't. He says, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to make you into a nation. And what's going to happen? What's the ultimate goal? The whole earth will be blessed through you. The whole reason why God blesses us is so that we can be a blessing to others, to share that blessing with others. And it shows up here. In fact, did you notice verse 38? I love there's a little statement put in here that you can sort of skim over if you're not really paying attention when you read. But it's a very important statement. Verse 38, many other people went up with them. That's important because we're going to see it later, some of the implications of that. But think about that. When the Exodus took place, when the Israelites left Egypt, they didn't go by themselves. It wasn't just the Jews leaving Egypt. There were a whole bunch of Egyptians and maybe other people that could have been slaves in the country that were joining them. Now, some of them may have been people that found out that the angel of death was coming over, and they decided to obey the rules and sacrifice a lamb and put the blood on the doorpost. We're not given a lot of details, but it could be some of them that lost their firstborn. Maybe their firstborn died, and they said, you know what? These people know the truth. We want to follow this God. And they ended up leaving with the Israelites, leaving Egypt. And the whole point is that God is not... When God favors the Israelites, it isn't because he just wants to be selfish with them. He is doing that so that through them, others will be blessed. And through them, Jesus is going to be born. And through him, the whole world is going to know that Jesus is the way that they can have a relationship with God. Amazing, amazing how the blessing of God affects us. But there's a third one. And that is that God's blessing is primarily about the future. This is another important aspect because there are a lot of people today that even Christians that are trying to tell people that God wants to bless you now. You need to experience God's blessing now. And there's some truth to that in the sense that I have peace now that I wouldn't have without Christ. But does that mean I am going to experience all of the wealth and the riches of heaven on this earth? No. In fact, when you read the scriptures, and especially in this passage, these people spent 400 years in Egypt. In the last 80 to 90 years, we're not sure exactly how many, how long were they slaves there? At least for the 80 years Moses was around, because, you know, he shows up when he was born, they're already in slaves. So it could be maybe 10 years before that, maybe anywhere between 80 and 100 years. They are facing incredible pain and suffering. And yet God wants to show favor to them. God wants to bless them. And even after they leave Egypt, he doesn't say, okay, now, boom, you're in the promised land, everything's yours. Why doesn't he do that? Because you and I know what happens when we get everything we want and we don't need God. Right? We get good stuff. And God blesses us with good things. Why doesn't God give you more money? Because some of you think, and I know we all tend to think this, you know, well, if I won the lottery and I had all that money, I'm sure I would be really generous with what I have. Well, do you realize that in the rest of the world's eyes, you've won the lottery already? You're living in Canada. You're in the top 1% of the world's population. You have everything. Are you generous with that? When you were making half of what you were making now, if you thought, man, if I doubled my salary, I could do so many good things and I would be so generous with what I... Would you really if you... You see, we all know that when we are blessed physically, we tend to get satisfied with that. And that's one of the reasons why God doesn't just give you everything. That's why he promises it for the future. The future, the new heavens and the new earth, we're going to have it all. We're going to be living on the earth with everything we could ever want or imagine. We will have no needs. But it's not going to happen now because we would so easily forget God. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, he warns me, he says, you're going to go into the promised land. You're going to have all kinds of good things. And you're going to be tempted to forget God. And that's what happens to us. And so here we need to understand the primary sense of the blessing is that it's something that God is promising for the future. Abraham didn't see it. It wasn't until he was in his 90s that the baby was finally born that he began to see the promise being fulfilled. But he didn't see it. Moses didn't see it. Even the Israelites going into the land, they got a glimpse of it in the land, but it was still future. And Jesus said, it's coming. You need to trust me. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. I'm going to prepare a place for you. The promise is ultimately about the future. Don't think that you're going to have everything you want now. Right now is a time of trials and tribulations. But as Paul says, what you're suffering now is nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed in you. Paul had the sense that it's all about the hope that we have for the future, that God has promised to bless us in the future. We do experience some blessing now. We do experience some physical things now that God provides for us. We do experience joy and peace now in the midst of suffering, but it's still in the midst of suffering. So you need to have that sense, that hope, that God wants to bless you, but he has his timing. And if he isn't blessing you the way you think he should be, you still need to be praising him, just like some of the songs we sing about. Praising him in the midst of the pain and suffering and the difficulties we go through. Believing that he has called us to live through this life. We live it with hope. We live it with the expectation that he will care for us. He will bless us. And in the future, we will spend eternity with him. And when we finally get there, we're going to look back and say, boy, that was nothing compared to this. It's like I would do that 10 times to get this. So let's keep that perspective. But here's the question we need to end with. What determines if we are God's people or not? That's the most important question. And I'm not going to read through the rest of these verses because you can read through them on their own. But they basically give specifics about who can participate in the Passover and who can't. It's like, it's almost like, what's this doing in here? But I think what God is doing is he's trying to clarify that God's people are ones that obey God, that trust God. And the main thing here is that those who are circumcised can participate in the Passover, and those who aren't cannot, because God makes a distinction between those who are his people and those who aren't. And people that come to God, people back in those days, people that were a part of the community that said, you know, I really like what's going on here. I like to experience this community of being with God's people, but I don't want to go obey God all the way. I don't want to be circumcised. No thanks. And God says, no, that's the sign of the covenant. And if you want to follow the sign of the covenant, then this is required. And so he makes it clear in these verses that people that refuse to follow the covenant the way he stipulated it, they cannot be a part of it. And the bottom line for us is that God's people are those who come to God on his terms, not on their terms. And if we don't come to God on his terms and believe to the point of obedience, then we're not his people. You see, that's the bottom line. You come to God on his terms, according to what he said, and you believe him to the point of obedience. And by that, I mean, we can say we believe something, but not do anything about it. James chapter 2, verse 17, James says, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. If you say you believe something, but don't live consistent with that belief, then you don't really believe. If you really believe, then you respond and do what God said. And he says in James 2:19, you believe there's one God? Good, even the demons believe that. And they shudder. Because it isn't just intellectual belief. It's responding with your life. And what does God require? God requires a blood sacrifice. So if you're going to come to God, if you want to be his people, you have to come to him with a blood sacrifice. And the only one acceptable is the one that Jesus Christ offered on the cross. And when you receive his sacrifice, you say, God, I come with nothing to offer you. I respond to you by faith. I believe that you have provided the way. Jesus Christ is the one who died for me. I want his sacrifice to take my place. When we do that by faith, we receive forgiveness. We become a part of God's people. Are you one of his? If you are, I hope you're encouraged today. If you're not, I hope you respond by faith. Faith that leads you to obedience. Because that's how we become God's people. Let's pray. Father, what an incredible promise you have given to us in your word. That we can be the people of God through faith in Christ. Help us to understand that. Help us to live by it. Help us to recognize that you, through Christ, have allowed us to escape the curse of judgment, but you've also allowed us to experience your blessing. Help us to live consistent with what that means and to be able to share that with others too, so they also can experience your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.